Acts 5. Thank you.
Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. But then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. And then someone came and said, "Look, look, the men you were put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and he brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, and he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Judas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and they had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Amen, friends. Do be seated, and let's turn to God's word for us this morning. And my sincere thanks to Angela and to Carrie, who read that rather lengthy portion of God's word. I should say, don't let that put you off signing up for the reading sheet. They will not always be as long as that, I promise you. Okay, so I just thought I'd put that out there before we get into God's word this morning. I think it would be helpful if you're going to look at this, as we look at this morning, that we have an interpretive key or mechanism by which we're able to understand this. Because at one level, we can look at this and see a series of short, exciting, fast-moving stories, one sort of following hard on the heels of the other. And to a large extent, that is true. But there is a common theme or thread that binds them all together. And that is that the church is enduring attack, which is the theme for our reflection, as you see on the screen this morning. And it would be helpful, perhaps, that you might just have in your mind what Paul says some years later, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the spiritual wickedness ranged against us in the heavenly realms." And he talks about that, and we could look at that in more detail, but we'll do so, who knows, at another time. But what we need to recognize, friends, is that we're looking this morning at simply what is spiritual warfare or conflict. And if you look at the chapters that precede chapter 5 and the ones that come after, and you look at it through that interpretive lens or mechanism of understanding, you will see what I'm saying is true and is in fact going on. The church is being blessed. There's the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people come to faith. There's healings, remarkable healings, remarkable and sudden burgeoning of church growth. The apostles are ministering in power. And then, of course, they're dragged before the Jewish authorities. They're told not to preach, and then they're thrown out. And then we have the Ananias and Sapphira incident. There's further blessing. And then there is more attack as well, as we're going to notice. The church is blessed and moves and goes forward in the power and authority of the Spirit, and there is an immediate opposite reaction or pushback from the powers of the kingdom of darkness. So there's a fight going on. There's a conflict going on. There's a wrestling match going on. There's a struggle going on. And I've chosen this chapter because I think it most clearly portrays and makes clear that reality. And although we don't want to give Satan too much oxygen or publicity, nevertheless, Scripture makes it clear that we have to recognize when the kingdom of darkness is coming against us. And I think that's what we need to be very much aware of this morning as we look at what we're going to explore together in a church that pleases Jesus, a church that endures attack. And there are two very simple things I want us just to simply look at this morning. First of all, to look at Satan's attack in terms of its form, and then secondly, to look at its failure. So let's look first of all at its form. And there are three things that I want to highlight here. This is not an exhaustive list. I would want to say that right at the start. But I would want to suggest that these are the three favourite attacks that Satan uses, and he uses frequently. And if you study church history, you will discover that he has done so. And he's used these three main attacks along with others, but particularly these three because they are particularly effective. And here's the first of them. This is the first 11 verses. And that is internal corruption. Internal corruption. Ananias and Sapphira, these are church members. They are known, trusted, and respected. But yet it is through these people that Satan is able to come against the church. Up until that point, all the attacks, they were external. They were things that were beyond the church's control, but this is internal. For the first time. And an internal threat and an internal attack is a much more serious business. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold property, they lay the money at the apostles' feet, they give the impression they've given it all, and they actually hold back some of the money for themselves. So they are giving the appearance, as Sue quite rightly highlighted, they're giving the appearance of being wholehearted in their commitment, wholehearted in their surrender. They're singing all to Jesus, I surrender, with their lips, but in their heart they're doing something else. They're declaring it with their lips, but their hearts are far from it. And Paul is very clear in verse 3 where the ultimate motivation comes from. He says, how have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? Now let us be clear, friends. Peter is addressing in the Spirit's power and revelation those who are Christians. These aren't unsaved. These are men and women who have personally responded to Christ as Lord and Savior. And Peter says to them, rather, how have you allowed Satan to gain access to your heart? What does that tell us, friends? It tells us, friends, that as believers, we need to be careful. That we do not allow Satan to come and to enter into our hearts by various different means. And it's at this point, friends, I want to make a very important point of application. We need to be honest before God and with ourselves. In those areas of our lives where we are weak, it's what the old Puritan fathers used to call constitutional or besetting sins. Things that we know that we are vulnerable to the attack of the enemy in. Because if we are not aware of that, then these are the things Satan's going to use against us. We're going to sing about it in our last hymn when we get there in a little while, in our final song, and it's got this line, and I've chosen it partly for this reason. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul, and fortify the whole. This was the weakness of the soul for Ananias and Sapphira. It was in the area of money. And for every one of us, that area of weakness is in a different area. It could be money, it could be power, it could be sexual, it could be pride, it could be ambition. The list is endless and it can go on and on. And only you and God really know what that is and where that is. But this is the way Satan gets his in point. And let us be clear, friends, Satan is always looking for the entry points into our hearts, into our lives as individuals and as a fellowship. Perhaps another good example, right at the very beginning. Go back into Genesis chapter 4, and there's the Cain and Abel story. Abel is jealous, he's not in a good place with his brother and with the Lord, and the Lord comes, and he gives him a word of correction and rebuke. He says to Cain, he says, that sin is lurking, this is the phrase, at the door of your heart. But, he says, you must master it. But you must master it. And of course, as we know, Cain doesn't. He doesn't close the door and bolt the door. He opens the door and puts the welcome mat down and says, come away in. That's not where we're meant to be, folks. There are doors, friends, in our lives, and there are doors to other things for that matter as well, that the Lord would have us shut and bolt and bar and not go anywhere near. And here's a good example. You've allowed Satan to enter into your heart. And they're overwhelmed by it. And the church has this first serious internal attack that it has to face. And this is where it comes from. Secondly, there's the removal of godly leadership. Verses 17 and 18. The apostles are powerful in ministry and in preaching, and they arouse the jealousy of the Sadducees, and they end up in a very difficult situation. They end up being put in jail. But it's very interesting that Luke, who writes this, he clearly identifies the spiritual motivation that lay behind it. And it was jealousy. And it was spiritual jealousy as well. And jealousy is one of the many things that comes from the evil one. One of the most poisonous, destructive emotions that can tear individuals and marriages and relationships and families and churches apart as well. The spirit of jealousy. Not control, not confess, not dealt with. And I've sadly seen over the years people whose lives, and churches often sometimes sadly too, they have been consumed by jealousy. You have what I think I should have. You have what I want and don't have, and I'm going to take it from you. Beware, friends, jealousy. Or Shakespeare puts it, the green-eyed monster that doth mock the meat it feeds upon. That is true, friends. Beware, beware jealousy, because it is very powerful and it is an effective tool in the hands of Satan. And it's because of jealousy of the Sadducees that they decide to create a situation whereby the apostles end up being put in jail. And what are they doing here? What's Satan trying to do? He is trying to remove godly leadership. And he's not that fussy about how he goes about doing it. And so may I appeal to you, friends, not only on my own behalf, but on behalf of all the elders and the deacons in the church. May I encourage you, I'm sure you do it anyway, but it's worthy of saying, pray for us. Leadership is a great privilege. It is a great responsibility. But be very clear, as they are, I know, it is also a place of great vulnerability. If you have a church that is seeking to be led by godly, thoughtful, prayerful men and women, that drives Satan crazy. He can't stand that. And he will do all in his power to remove that leadership. And we see a very good example of that. And how does he do it in this case? He does it through jealousy. And I've heard of and have known of men of God who have served faithfully for many years that have been removed from the positions of leadership that they have been in, or have been threatened with the possibility of that, their pastors, because of the jealousy of those around them and the poison that it has created. So let's be very conscious of that, friends, and be very aware of it. That is what Satan will do. He will seek to remove godly leadership, and he's not bothered about how he does it. So that's the second form that his attack takes. And then we come to the third attack. This is verses 27 down to verse 40. The threat of secular power and punishment. This is the full-on, full-frontal attack, really, of the enemy. And he uses the state to do it. And they are brought before the court with all its human pride and pomp and dignity. Actually, you get a bit of a sort of flashback scene, really, to the way that they treated Jesus only a few short months beforehand. These men have the power of life and death in their hands. And they try to intimidate the apostles by their appearance, by the grandeur of the court and the power, physically speaking, that they have over them. And they are forced to stand and submit themselves to the judgment of a court whose arrogance is only frankly matched by their incompetence. And they do not really know how to judge, but yet nevertheless they presume to be their judges. But they don't know what judgment to hand down, because they are completely flummoxed and they are completely sidetracked and distracted and overwhelmed, really, by the evident power of God that is clearly upon them and is at work within them. And so here are these apostles, and they are facing one of the first examples of what we would call today state-sanctioned opposition. And as we know, in the Roman world, it was to get a lot worse. This is before Nero comes to the throne and the famous Neronian persecutions, and there were various persecutions under various emperors for the next 100 years on and off from time to time. But here's the first example of that. You must stop doing what you are doing. And so they face the possibility of the full force of the state and its laws being used against them. They are facing the possibility that the state might use against them the ultimate sanction of taking away their lives. And so here we see yet another way that the enemy attacks the people of God. Now, this is something that we don't know anything about in our country at the moment. Other countries do. Who knows where we'll be as a society in the next 25, 50 years, I hate to imagine. But we're not there yet, but we may well get there at some point. We don't know in the future the way things seem to be travelling at the moment. But in other countries, if you're a Christian, and we heard about Myanmar this morning, a dangerous place amongst many others to be a follower of the Lord. The state comes and says, you must not preach in the Lord's name. And if you do, certain things are going to happen to you. So there's the attack then that Satan sends against the church. There's its form. Let's look secondly now at its failure. And we see its failure in the following three ways. First of all, verses 11 to 16, there is a strengthening of the church's ministry and mission because we are told that the attack fails. You see, what Satan was trying to do was to undermine and shatter the confidence of the church, to sort of knock them off and make them feel insecure, uncertain, unstable, and to turn them their thinking inwards and downwards and analyze their failure and think, oh dear, things are going wrong, and get all morbid and rather introverted and introspected. And yes, there are times, friends, when it's right that we reflect on our practices and the things that we do. But there comes a point, friends, where there's a line that we do not cross. We end up falling down these sort of black spiritual rabbit holes, as I would call them, and we end up doing the devil's work for him because we get all overly worried and anxious and concerned, and we don't need to do that, and we shouldn't do that. But that's, I think, what the enemy is trying to do. To paralyze the church of Christ with that sense of fear and failure and what's going to happen. But of course they don't do that. The next thing that happens is that many signs and powerful wonders are being performed. People are being reached out to again. Men and women are coming to faith. The church is growing and strengthening in its mission and in its witness to preach the gospel, and many lives are being transformed by the gospel. And remarkable healing ministry and power is going on as well. Lives that were once broken and shattered are being healed and made whole once again. In simple terms, what these verses really, I think, are telling us is this. The church got on with the business in hand. The church got on with the business of being the church. They refused to be sidetracked by anything. Rather, they kept their message and their mission clear. The message was Christ, and the mission was to go and make disciples of all nations in the Lord's name. And so they were not prepared to be sidetracked by these things. And let's be clear, friends, there are many things that the enemy would seek to try and send against both leadership and the church wider as a whole, to try and distract, to try and trip us up, to try and hinder us and hold us back. And we have to learn to recognize these things for what they are, cast them aside, and keep moving forward. Always moving forward. Keep the mission and the message clear, always before us. And that's what the church and the Lord's apostles did. They moved on from this devastating internal attack, from all the attacks, in fact, that they had been facing. And they moved on powerfully to fulfill the Lord's command and fulfill the Lord's mission. That was what mattered. And we have to take that example to heart. So there was a strengthening of the church's mission and ministry. It didn't work. Satan failed in his attempts. Also, there was the restoration of godly leadership. Look at verses 19 to 24. The way I would describe these verses, this is heaven's powerful slapdown to Satan's arrogant attack against the church. Satan plans to remove the apostles in the hope that the church would collapse. It's a kind of, well, if you cut the head off, then everything else will wither and die. What is heaven's response? Well, I think it's very simple. Oh, no, you don't. Because actually, heaven, if I can put it this way, goes one better. Satan uses soldiers to keep the apostles in prison. And what does the Lord do? He sends an angel. And he removes these apostles from their prison cells. He sends them an angel to bring them freedom. And let me just make a point of application at this point, friends. It would be simply this. Whether you're leaders or whether we're church members or whoever we are as we seek to follow and serve the Lord, here's a good example of what Satan is actually all about and what the Lord is all about. Satan wants to bring people into bondage and captivity, even Christians if he can. That's his business. That's what he wants. bolted behind the bars, held in the prison cell. What's the Lord want to do? The Lord wants to set you free. If the Son sets you free, says Jesus, you are free indeed. Satan wants to bring into captivity. The Lord wants to set you free. And there's a wonderful example of that reality. They are set free to do what? To continue on in the mission and in the ministry that God has given them. Free to serve. Free to be spiritually fruitful. Free to continue to work in partnership. And friends, when the Lord sets us free as believers, that's why he does it. Yes, we can celebrate it, and yes, we can enjoy it, and that's great that we do. But ultimately, we are set free to serve. To serve others in Jesus' name with that power that only he can give. That others might be set free as we have been set free ourselves. So there's a restoration of godly leadership. And then finally, verses 29 to 33, they have the courage to put God's laws before man's laws. Here we see and witness the apostles for the first time, under the anointing of the Spirit and his guidance, enunciating the most fundamental principle that should undergird all Christian living. Verse 29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. In simple terms, what Peter really is declaring is this: God must come first. God must come first. And what he's saying is that there are times when it is biblically acceptable for a Christian to disobey the laws of the state. But that then, of course, raises the question, when should we do it? And the answer is given both by what Peter says and also the context in which he says it. Because what is abundantly clear is that they are being forced to choose between obeying God or obeying man. That's the choice. Do we obey God and what he says and his word, or do we obey what man is telling us we need to do? And then secondly, Peter makes it quite clear that this decision ultimately is an ethical one. We either obey God's law, which by its nature is perfect, or we choose to obey man's law, which by its sinful nature is imperfect. But would you notice also, friends, how Peter makes this declaration? He does not do with arrogant bombast and pride, as he might well have done in his earlier years. No, he does it with quiet determination. He does it out of humility, and he does it out of a simple desire to be faithful and to be obedient to the Lord. And it's in this verse we see being fulfilled what the Lord promised his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection and return to heaven. You will be brought before the leaders of the Gentiles. But do not be afraid, for I will tell you what you have to say. I will fill your mouth. When the moment comes, and the moment of extreme comes, you will not have to worry about what you're going to say. I will fill your mouth with my word. You will speak the words I want you to speak. And I'm sure there are many times, friends, I'm sure all of us can bear witness to this, when you're in a situation and you're suddenly plunged into a situation, and that might be a good way of describing it, actually, where you're plunged into witnessing for the Lord and you're suddenly thinking, help, I'm going to have to really say something here. And then you think to yourself, what am I going to say? And then you don't think about that anymore, because suddenly stuff starts coming out of your mouth and you think, hey, where's this coming from? This isn't me. And you begin to recognize, in the words of the old hymn writer, that you are speaking in living echoes of his tone. And you think that's wonderful. Because God is using an ordinary, sinful, frail believer like me, but someone who nevertheless knows and loves the Lord. You know, friends, this is not just for pastors and missionaries and people in leadership. This is for everybody. If you know and love the Lord this morning, you've got a testimony to share. You've got a message of hope and good news to proclaim. And when it's difficult and you don't quite know what to say, remember the Lord's promise. I will fill your mouth and I will tell you what to say. And that's what these apostles are doing. They're being given the grace, the courage, and the wisdom to stand before the Sanhedrin and the powers that lie behind them of the state, and spiritually as well, and declare the truth of God's word. They're able to stand before the world and before the powers of darkness that were ranged against them, and declare the simple truth of the living word of God. And it's with that that the church is brought through this season of attack. As you would know, they have other attacks as well. into chapter 7, there's the martyrdom of Stephen. There's the struggle continues. In fact, if you go into chapter 6, we covered it a few weeks ago. Chapter 5 is followed by chapter 6. You won't be surprised to hear that. And in chapter 6, there's internal problems about who's getting fed and who's not getting fed. And that could be a problem. And that gets dealt with. And then you have the martyrdom of Stephen. And that really would have shocked him. What happens next? You get into chapter 8 and the persecution and everyone's fleeing Jerusalem. And the enemy looks to be having a field day. He's having it all his own way. Then we get to chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Heaven is on the move again. Why do you persecute me? Jesus says to Paul. The struggle continues. The war goes on, friends, from then until now. But here's the good news. The victory has been won. The victory has been won. What does the Lord tell us through Paul? Ephesians chapter 4. He speaks of the work of the cross. What does Jesus do on the cross? He has made a public spectacle of them, destroying them and making them as captives in his train. The idea that Paul has behind this and that inspired him, I have no doubt, was a Roman general walking or going in triumph back into Rome, down the Appian Way, the main road into Rome. And all the spoils and booty of war and the slaves would all be going behind him for miles and miles and miles. And he would go on his impressive golden chariot. And Paul says that's what the Lord did. He plundered the kingdom of hell to populate the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's done. And we, friends, this morning are part of the fruit of the Lord's great victory that goes on and goes on and goes on. The war has been won. The victory has been won. Satan's a bad loser, but the day of his destruction ultimately is going to come, and you and I are going to stand and watch it happen. We who are on the victory side. So all the things that are arranged against the church, powerful and effective, they all fail. Why? What does the Lord say? Well, this I'm going to finish. We are reminded of the great promise the Lord gives to us, that I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh yes, they'll certainly give it a good go. No question. They have, they are, and they will continue to do so. But we do not need to cower in fear. We go on in simple, humble confidence in God's word and the promise that the risen and soon returning Christ has given us. The gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. It's written in the continuous tense. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, shall not, cannot prevail against it. Why? Because we have the Lord's word, we have the Lord's promise, and we have the Lord's victory over sin and death and hell and the kingdom of darkness itself on the cross. The one who was overcome. What does the Lord say? Fear not, little flock. Sometimes feel that, don't we? Fear not, little flock. Why? Because I have overcome. In Christ, friends, we worship one who has overcome. And in Christ, we have one who gives us the power to overcome, to endure and withstand the attack of the enemy, and to arise and to go forward and to claim the victory that is ours in Christ. So friends, let's stand and affirm that in our closing hymn. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son.